has vowed to introduce laws to curb more protests and any form of active protesting in the coming weeks. So I think that although there is a burgeoning anger, and I think that in any normal society we've seen across Europe protests in France, in Austria, in Italy over various decisions, for instance, related to COVID, I think there is, you know, in Britain there is apathy when it comes to political protests, and with new laws being introduced that will curb any future sort of form of protest, I think that's unlikely to happen. But of course, I do wish I'm wrong, because I do think that something very wrong has happened today, and something very wrong has been happening over the past few months. I think we've seen the erosion of democracy, and it did start actually, ironically, with Tony Blair. And I think ideally, yes, this could be the sort of spark that pushes people into reacting and putting an end to what is going on today with the British establishment, yes.
And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me on this spot. Journalist and political analyst Hafsa Kara Mustafa out of London, and writer and political analyst John White out of Edinburgh. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzieh Hashemi, signing off with myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio is our dear friends, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. I thank you both for joining us, because we value your company a lot.
Thanks to you, brother. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
My question today, our topic today, is about mourning. We as Shia Muslims, or not even as Shia Muslims, everybody, who, whenever they think about Shia Muslims, one image always comes to mind, and that is Ashura, and in extension of that, mourning. So I want to ask Brother Habib, what's up with this mourning in Shia Islam? Why is it such a big deal in our theological and ideological beliefs?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم صلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين. First of all, I just want to state that your question really just ties up with the fact of understanding the reasons of mourning, and why do we mourn, and why has it become such a ritual for us. And before going into that during the show, whether me or Brother Adavian answers this question, I just want to say that mourning for Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam has various methods and various ways. It's been expanded, but one of the main and best ways that has been narrated, and I cannot say narrated more than three times, because that's pretty much...
We get it.
You get the point.
Yeah.
That is by sitting down and crying. Tears exiting your eyes has been emphasized so much as a method of mourning.
And if you can't have tears exiting your eyes, pretend.
Exactly. And more than that, we have, other than crying, we have, for example, writing down poems. That's a manner of mourning.
Eulogies.
Eulogies, right? And lectures, writing down history books, for example,
right,
explaining the situation, and
the tragedies,
even distributing food, chest beating, all these have become methods and manners of mourning and showing grief for Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. The Shias do it for Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, even though mourning believers is also self-respected. it also has its own thawab and reward.
Right.
As stated in one of the sayings, I've read it 100% in Muntaha al-Amal. It's also, I think, available, if I'm not wrong, in Mishkat al-Anwar, Sheikh Tabrasi. It's stated that if a believer cries for his fellow believer for the hardship that he fell into, or because of his death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him with heaven or the forgiveness of his sins.
Right.
So,
there's a reward for mourning, actually.
Yeah, that's in summary the saying, right?
And right.
Precisely,
yeah.
It's not like the... It might be kind of different from, from
yeah.
the words. From
it's
words
the gist of it. Yeah.
Yes. So at the end of the day, this is the topic of mourning. And as you said, it's something that the Shias are known with.
So Brother Ali, why are we known for this then?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. The followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt are known to be the people who do mourning or azah for the family and household of the Holy Prophet. So we'll have to see what is the reason that the followers of this school started mourning. Does it have any rational or intellectual reason, or is it being backed by narrations or naql, or the language of the leaders of the religion, that is the Prophet himself or the Imams after him? Originally, basically, it is exactly rational and at the same time based on the logic of narrations. Why?
Right.
I want to actually first start with the rational aspect of it, to see that mourning on the household of the Holy Prophet is something quite rational. You see, a person who is adorned with morality, it's quite natural for him to show his or her sorrow for the person among his or her dearest ones who passed away.
Right.
See, it's quite natural to expect a person cry for a person who was who passed away from his dearest ones.
I mean, it's only natural,
exactly. So the greater the person who has passed away, the greater the person, the amount of sorrow or, let's say, anxiety or this sad feeling must be greater.
Right.
So we see when, for example, I remember once I was talking to a brother in Mecca. I told him that, do you like the Prophet of Islam? He said, yes.
Of course he does,
because I wanted to reach, he's asking me the same question. And then I asked him, do you love even his daughter? He said, yes, exactly. I told him, in case you have a daughter, he said, I have a daughter, and her name is also Fatima.
Right.
I said, between your Fatima and Fatima, which one do you love best or more? He said, the daughter of the Prophet. You see? The brother was not following the school of Ahlul Bayt, but he was answering me something like this.
The love of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wassalam, is universal for all Muslims, and there is not a Muslim who does not love the family of Ahlul Bayt more than his family.
So I wanted to show the greatness of the personality of the person who actually is being mourned for. So let's go to Quranic, evidences. We have seen that Adam, alayhi salam, has mourned over the martyrdom at death of Abel, Habib.
Right.
We have again from Quranic verses that even Prophet Yaqub mourned for the loss of his son, Yusuf. Right. So we are allowed, based on Quranic evidences, that we are allowed to mourn for the dearest ones that we miss, whether they are passed away, or they are missed, for example, due to being distant from us.
Right, so we understand that mourning, it is something natural, it is a custom, it is a sunnah, the prophets have done it, and it is only rational.
I have not yet entered in the sunnah of the prophet to talk about those narratives.
All of the prophets. The sunnah of the prophets.
We have just referred to Quranic evidence.
Right. So we understand that mourning, it is at the end of the day natural, we do it. But we also know that there is some ajr, there is some reward in doing it, as Brother Habib proposed and said. But at the end of the day, why do we do it so much then? Like, we get it, you feel compassion, you cry. Is there any purpose in it other than just to get some rewards and thawab, Brother Habib?
I think that there's this topic about whether Ad-Dam'a Ibra or Abra, Qadiyat al-Husayn Ibra or Abra, is the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Is it only for sadness and grief, or is there a story and reason behind it? Me personally, I believe specifically the dam'a for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam by itself, just crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam by itself, it's a goal.
Of course.
And I disagree with the ideas of, for example, Sayyid Musa Sadr, who states that no, it's not only that whoever states that is not that intellectual, and whatever words and descriptions that might come upon you for you know disagreeing with him. On the other hand, we have some griefs and sorrows, like the story of Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam. And I think that the story of Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam, when we grieve and sorrow for her, it opens the door of history. And when you open the doors of history, when you understand the true Islamic history, how things went down, how they went down, not like how this person with his own, let's say, backgrounds, with his own temptations describe the history fact to happen. You understand that the righteousness of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was lost in this topic. The true caliph was not appointed. How you gain that? When you tie yourself with the grief of Sayyid Zahra alayhi salam. You understand the oppression that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam went through. Now, adding to this reason for grieving on Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam, altogether, just tying yourself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tying yourself with Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, is one of the best worships out there.
Yeah.
If not the best worship out there. And when you review common ziyarat, for example, and the thawab or the rewards that one gets, we're not only talking about rewards of, you know, for example, this house and this heaven. We're receiving closeness to Allah. The satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is hidden underneath crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Even to a point where we are following the Prophet's tradition, sunnah to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fil buka'i ala al-Hussein, crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that even Nabiullah Zakariya cried for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Why? So he could be so he could follow the tradition of the Prophet of Islam.
Right.
And it's a long story available. It's a very beautiful story. It really
right.
just shows you the connection between crying and being and crying as a worship.
Mm-hmm. So when we cry,
may I comment here on the beautiful explanations of Sheikh?
Please do.
Actually, he referred to the thawab and reward of crying, but I want to make it again more rational as I started
right.
with
yeah.
this rationality at the beginning. What will you do, respected brother, when a person does a favor on you? You definitely thank him or her,
right, yeah.
for example, for whatever.
You're in debt to him.
Yeah, you're in debt to him. Look, I want to look at the mourning from this actual perspective. We need to mourn for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam as an obligation for thanksgiving, because he sacrificed himself, his family, his children, his kids, his sons, and all his family just for what? For salvation, salvation
right.
of all the human beings. Actually, it's firstly we need to look at it as a duty, because he did not do that only for the Shias
for
and
glory.
For Muslims only,
or for himself,
for the whole world.
Right.
Actually, for whoever. For whoever is after seeking freedom in the world, freedom
right.
and the human dignity. So this is an obligation. This is a sha'ar that we need to actually respect.
They actually do that. We have, for example, the Mahatma Gandhi. He respected Imam Hussein, revered him, even talked about him at a court.
Personally, I'm not that fond with Gandhi.
Well,
yes, I'm not.
I didn't say I'm fond of him, because I'm agreeing with you. But even
saying that, why was he fond with Imam Hussein? He himself was happy with, you know, like took aspiration from Hussein. The way that he understood the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I think that there are actually four ways of viewing the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which in Muharram I tried to state on the radio. We didn't have a show to do it,
right.
unfortunately, so
right.
I could discuss it with specialists, but no one you know, likes to discuss this topic, because it's kind of, you know, believed that Imam Hussein's movement was like more of a political movement, more of standing in your face movement, right? There's also another look to the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi
which
salam,
is, if you
which is that they were oppressed. They were oppressed. Otherwise, because if you want to explain the movement of Imam Hussein as him standing in the face of the rulers at the time, you have to come and say, where was his wisdom placed? when he knew, for example, Ahlul Kufa were betrayed his father and his brother? Where was his wisdom when in Medina? Why didn't he start in Medina? Why did he go to Kufa? Why didn't he tell the people to come over there? The Medina was without a governor during the times of his movement. Mm-hmm. So there are a lot of things to talk about in the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam from Karbala, from Medina to Karbala, and why did they happen? And the death of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was going to be written down. It was something that Yazid wanted all along, and they were oppressed. So when you cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it's not like how, for example, like how Sayyid Musa Sadr stated that you take life into standing up against triunity. It's no. When you cry, you're connecting yourself with Ahlul Bayt. Why? Because they were oppressed. Your imams were oppressed.
Well, brother, they can be both at the same time. They're not exclusive to one another.
No, they can't be both. Because you open the door for like Ibn Taymiyyah. You open the door for like Ibn Taymiyyah, where he states that Imam Hussein did it with his own hands. He was not oppressed.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh, let's look at from this perspective. And I mean, I want you to judge us again from this viewpoint. Look, the mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam may have a variety of reasons. This is one aspect that Sheikh referred to. That is,
right.
He was oppressed, and a person, whoever is oppressed, should be helped. I mean, كُنُوا لِلظَّالِمَ خَسْمُ وَلِلْمَظْلُمَ عَوْنُ. Right? This is what we have been asked for. We have to, it is our duty to support whoever has been oppressed and to stand in front of a person who is oppressor. Right?
Yeah.
So this is one aspect that Sheikh referred to. So I want to say that the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam has many actual angles. One, let's say, sensational and emotional aspect of it is that, okay, we cry for a person whose right has been oppressed.
Right.
But logically, a person who actually comes with a great rationality and for the, let's say, who paves the way for the salvation of all human beings,
right,
whether Muslims or non-Muslims. So this is beyond the, let's say, religion or religions. So it's outside the, let's say, scope of a region, let's say, call it Karbala, or the, let's say, an area of Islamic territory.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Alawiyan for his valuable input. I also thank the Brother Habib for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
Life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I, when I have you, to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I'm known, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
China has harshly warned Chinese Taipei against making moves towards independence. Beijing says it will take drastic measures if the self-governed island crosses red lines. Chinese officials say provocation by separatist forces in Taiwan and, quote, external intervention could intensify in coming months. Foreign ministry officials say China is willing to try its utmost to seek peaceful reunification with Taipei, but would act if any red lines on independence were crossed.
Well, crossing the red lines for China would mean that Taiwan would declare independence. And it would be, in reality, would be against Taiwan's constitution. In order to change Taiwan's constitution, it would need us all to pass a referendum, which would need to have an approval of 75% of the legislative chamber. So at this stage, Taiwan's declaring independence is very unlikely.
Earlier in December, China's foreign minister stressed the need for Taipei to be reunited with Beijing, saying the self-ruled island is not a chess piece to be used by others. Wang Yi said the root cause of the new round of tensions lies with the island's authority that have attempted to solicit US support for Taiwan independence. He also accused the United States and certain countries of deliberately using Taipei to contain Beijing. The top Chinese diplomat described Taipei's ambitions for independence as perverse actions and said the moves designed to change the status quo undermine peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait and violate the consensus of the international community as well as the basic norms governing international relations. China has sovereignty over Chinese Taipei, and under the One China policy, almost all the world countries recognize that sovereignty. The US too recognizes Chinese sovereignty over the island, but has long courted Taipei in defiance of Beijing.
If you look at the largest companies, Taiwanese companies such as Foxconn and Begatron, they have most of their workforce in the mainland. So it would be just an economical suicide for Taiwanese just to declare independence. And it's very unlikely. Independence is a planted idea by the US against China and Taiwan's interests.
The United States, which backs Taipei's secessionist president, continues to sell weapons to the island in violation of its own stated policy. After the Communist Party seized power in mainland China in 1949, the US refused to recognize it as a rightful government in China. Instead, the US had an embassy in Taipei. In the 1970s, Washington and Beijing decided to establish formal ties in a bid to create a counterbalance to the Soviet Union. And at the start of 1979, the US gave formal diplomatic recognition to the communist-run People's Republic of China and cut ties with Taipei. In doing so, Washington recognized the PRC as the sole legal government of China. It also acknowledged Beijing's position that there is only one China and that Taipei is part of it. After the US cut off formal relations with Taipei, Congress passed the Taiwan Relations Act. It has underpinned US ties towards the island ever since.
Well, the US policy regarding Taiwan is what they call a strategic ambiguity. It is officially respecting the One China policy, but in action, the US has clearly been undermining the One China policy by meddling into Taiwanese politics. The US has groomed President Tsai Ing-wen since 2004.
In recent years, the US has made China a top priority. The measure, known as the Pivot to Asia policy, was unveiled during Obama's administration and made East Asia and China in particular a top priority of the US foreign policy. The Trump administration dramatically upped the ante against China. Back in October, US President Joe Biden said the United States would come to Taipei's aid if it were to come under attack from China, claiming it had a commitment to defend the self-ruled island.
So, besides that, the US has been investing massively into Taiwanese politics and media through NED, the National Endowment for Democracy, which is a rebranded name for the CIA.
China blasted the statement, accusing Washington of meddling in Chinese internal affairs. The US and China are also at loggerheads over a number of issues, including trade and the South China Sea.
the United States in 2021.
Chaos broke out very early in 2021 in the United States. Less than a week into the new year, the world was shocked by footage showing thousands of Americans besieging and storming the Capitol building in the heart of Washington, D.C. The reason? They wanted to stop the certification of Joe Biden's victory in the presidential election. Many called it an insurrection. Rarely has the world witnessed with such clarity the inherent division in the U.S. political system. What may previously have been a crack in the country's democracy now turned into a wide chasm. On January 13th, a week after the riots, Donald Trump became the first sitting U.S. president to be impeached twice. The House of Representatives began the trial of the controversial figure after he adamantly refused to concede election defeat and incited his fan to march on the Capitol and, quote, stop the steal. However, in yet another sign of the failure of the political duopoly, the Republican-held Senate did not find Trump guilty. Just like the first impeachment proceeding against him on charges of abuse of power and obstruction of Congress. On January 20th, Biden took office. The veteran Democrat, while on the campaign trail, had tried his best to demonize the incumbent leader and distance himself from his policies. By taking his place at the Oval Office, Biden towed Trump's line on multiple fronts. The Biden administration obediently followed its predecessor's maximum pressure campaign against Iran. Despite numerous pledges, it refused to stop supporting Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen. Biden even blatantly backtracked on his promise to change the U.S. approach towards migrants. People trying to cross into the U.S. faced even more hardship, and those who could get through suffered severe abuse. But that's not all. Getting COVID-19 under control was another pledge that Biden had made. But after almost a year in office, the U.S. remains on top in terms of both infections and death rates. In late December, COVID fatalities reached more than 800,000, but many Americans remained reluctant to get vaccinated as they do not trust their government. During the current administration, rampant gun violence was a major issue for many Americans. Moreover, little has been done to stop global warming, even though the U.S. rejoined the Paris Climate Accord, which Trump had quit. 2021 has not been a good year for civil rights either. Racial equality remains a distant dream for African Americans, despite a long jail term given to Derek Chauvin, a white officer who had violently killed a black man in the previous year. In September, bipartisan negotiations over a police reform bill collapsed. For now, it seems that minorities will still have to live in fear of police brutality.
Canada in 2021.
The United States' northern neighbor, Canada, also experienced a chaotic 2021. In May and June, authorities found nearly 1,200 bodies of Indigenous children buried in unmarked mass graves. The grim discovery refreshed the historical plight of the First Nation Canadians. The children of these communities were forcibly separated from their families during the 19th and 20th centuries and taken to infamous residential church schools where many of them suffered abuse and torture and many others went missing. The scandal rocked Canada's self-proclaimed image of human rights defender. A cultural genocide was what an investigative commission concluded, saying thousands had died and many were subjected to physical and sexual abuse at church-run schools in Canada. In 2021, Canada also saw continued protests calling for justice for thousands of missing or murdered Indigenous women. According to the Native Women's Association of Canada, Indigenous women are three times more likely to experience violence during the course of their life than their non-Native counterparts. The damning figure is a clear sign of the deep-rooted colonialism worsened by state inaction. The country also experienced an unprecedented heat wave in the past year, which led to the death of hundreds of people. Wildfires burned for months throughout much of Canada, making it the third worst wildfire season on record. Flooding was another natural disaster that prompted authorities in the Canadian Pacific Coast province of British Columbia to declare a state of emergency in November.
Negotiators of Iran and the P4+1 group have returned to their countries for a New Year break. They began their eighth round of talks this year on Monday. They will return to the Austrian capital on January the 3rd. On Thursday, as delegations were preparing to leave Vienna, Iran's chief negotiator to the talks, Ali Bagheri-Kani, said good progress had been made regarding sanctions removal during negotiations with the P4+1 group over the past days. He said the eighth round of the negotiations mainly focused on that issue. Iran's top negotiator also expressed hope that after a few days of recess, more serious work would be pursued on the issue of sanctions removal. The Islamic Republic has emphasized that if the other parties continue the negotiations in good faith, an agreement is within reach. Senior diplomats from Iran, China, Russia, Britain, France, and Germany are trying to find a way to remove sanctions against the Islamic Republic and allow the United States to return to the 2015 agreement. Tehran insists that the U.S., which unilaterally withdrew from the deal in 2018, must remove sanctions in a verifiable manner and provide credible guarantees that it will not violate its commitments again. Iran insists that the lifting of sanctions in a verifiable manner and guarantees are two issues that have to be addressed during the talks.
Because the United States in 2015 did not abide by its key commitments. The United States was supposed to normalize Iranian trade, and the same is true with the Europeans. They were supposed to facilitate the normalization of Iranian business and trade across the globe, but they did the exact opposite.
The United States' unilateral withdrawal from the 2015 agreement has definitely taught Iranians a lesson. All sides in Vienna have stressed that they will do their utmost to expedite the negotiation process. Tehran says that it seeks a definitive result through the ongoing talks, emphasizing that Vienna negotiations must end in removal of sanctions. When will that happen? Russia's ambassador to international organizations in Vienna says he believes that an agreement could be clinched before the end of February 2022. Mikhail Yulianov said nobody can say precisely and accurately when an agreement will emerge, but the most important thing is that steady progress is being made. Speculations are rife as to when an agreement will finally emerge. This is reminiscent of the weeks and months before the deal was announced in mid-July 2015. Negotiators of Iran and P4+1 now have to go through a similar exhausting process, all because of the American unilateral withdrawal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has acknowledged that the pullout was a grave mistake. It has also expressed interest in returning to the agreement. Yet, it is still enforcing the sanctions that were imposed by former President Donald Trump, and has refused to lift any of them as a goodwill gesture.
Biden is not a person who shows goodwill. He is, as expected, pursuing Trump's policy of maximum pressure. He is strangling ordinary people as much as possible. These are crimes against humanity, but for Biden, that's fine.
Iran has definitely no illusions about unending American hostility, no matter who is in the White House. Observers believe it has every right to push for verifiable removal of sanctions and credible guarantees from the U.S.
Israel is pressing ahead with its land grab and expansionist policies. On Sunday, Israel's Prime Minister Naftali Bennett announced new plans to almost double the number of Israeli settlers in the occupied Golan Heights. The $317 million plan aims to build 7,300 new settler units in the occupied territory over a five-year time span. Currently, 25,000 Israeli settlers are staying in the Golan Heights. The new plan will attract 23,000 others to the area. The Syrian Foreign Ministry condemned the decision as a dangerous and unprecedented escalation. It has described Israel's settlement construction policy as a war crime, noting that Damascus will use any means permitted by international law to return the Golan Heights to its homeland. Israel captured Syria's Golan Heights in the closing stages of the regime's 1967 war on Arab nations and annexed the occupied territory in 1981, in a move that was not recognized by the international community.
Ever since the very foundation of the Zionist regime back in 1947, everything that the Israeli government has achieved has been at the expense of international law and by means of the aggression against the Palestinian people and all of its Arab neighbors. So there's nothing new in Israel's attempt to colonize the Golan Heights.
The UN Security Council, in its resolution 497, adopted unanimously in December 1981, declared the Israeli decision, quote, null and void and without international legal effect. Regardless of that, former US President Donald Trump recognized Israel's sovereignty over the Syrian territory in 2019. Toward the end of Donald Trump's office in late 2020, several Arab nations, including Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates, signed U.S.-brokered normalization deals with Israel in rapid succession. The countries claimed that their moves would benefit the Palestinian people and help establish peace in the region. Only months later, however, Israel escalated the pressure on Palestinians in the West Bank and launched a devastating 11-day war on the Gaza Strip. The war claimed over 240 Palestinian lives, many of them were children. The recently announced settlements in the occupied Golan Heights are yet another proof that normalization with Israel not only didn't help the oppressed, but only emboldened Tel Aviv to violate international law with impunity. The United States has played an instrumental role in that. As the Israeli Prime Minister said, US President Joe Biden has made it clear that there won't be a change in Trump's policy toward the Golan Heights under his term, practically giving the regime carte blanche to press ahead with its illegal activities.
At the time when Trump announced that he was going to move the US Embassy to Jerusalem and later to recognize Israel's annexation of the West Bank and the Golan Heights, many people in this part of the world, even in Canada, thought that when the Democrats came to power, when Biden came to power, that he would reverse these policies and he would move the embassy back and take away the U.S. approval over Israel's annexations. But in fact, that did not happen, and Biden is continuing Trump's policies in all respects, whether it's on Palestine or whether it's on the Saudi war against Yemen.
Israel's strikes on Syrian soil are another example of the moves, but Syria's repeated complaints to the international community appear to have fallen on deaf ears. That has prompted speculations about a possible Israeli-Syrian war. There is no denying that the Golan Heights will remain a part of Syria, but the silence of international community and the support for Tel Aviv have proven to lead to none other than more death and destruction.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the position of the spouses. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the position of the spouses. We know that husband and wife, after getting married, they go under same roof, one roof. They are as one. They have nothing to hide from each other, and we should consider them, or the spouses should consider themselves, as one. It is necessary, according to the Islamic teachings, to know that you two are not two different people. You are one. When you are in front of others, you might have differences and you can talk about them. We have many examples. We can see, like, how if someone can ask, like, how can you say that these two can become one? We can see that in the relation of husband and wife, for example, when wife leaves, or a girl leaves her family and he moves into the husband's house, she leaves, or she has left, the family members, her parents, her father, her mother, her brothers, the mother who raised her. She left her and she moved into the husband's house. Similarly, if the husband has taken another house and he's also leaving his family, so they both have left their families, and now these two different people who are bound through the statement of marriage or the nikah, they have become one. Now they are living together as one entity in a house. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the position of spouses. We said that the husband and wife, when they move in under one roof, they become one person. They were two different people, but now they're one person, and now they're living together. We know that whenever we ask a lady that, where's your home? She never tells you if she's a wife, if she's been married. She never tells you about the house of her mother, that this is my home, this is my house. Why? Because she's been married and she's moved into her husband's house, which is the actual house or the place of residence for her. Now, when you ask her, where do you live and where is your house? She talks about the new address, the address which is related to her husband, which has been given by her husband to her. And it's not the mother's or the father's house anymore. Therefore, when we look at the position of the spouses in the Islamic lifestyle, we see they are one entity. They must think of themselves as one. Why? Because Allah has said that we have made you, and خَلَقَ لَكُم مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا, we have made for you from yourselves spouses. Why? لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا, so that you can find peace in it. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُم مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, and He has placed, Allah has placed amongst us مَوَدَّة, the love and the mercy. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put mercy and rahmah for us, now this relation where a person becomes husband and wife, then this relation of husband and wife, this man and woman, the relation after getting married, this bond has love and mercy, which is being blessed or given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the best reward or the best blessing that we have in order to have peace, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
There are over 700 lobbyists representing for-profit military contractors in D.C., and this redistribution of wealth is why they are there. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kenny Stencil, journalist. This article is published under the heading Pentagon Projected to Hand $407 Billion to Private Military Contractors This Fiscal Year. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. U.S. President Joe Biden has signed a record-shattering military budget recently, and a new analysis published recently predicted that if recent contracting trends continue, the Pentagon will funnel $407 billion worth of public funds to private weapons makers this fiscal year, more than the federal government spent when sending $1,400 relief checks to most Americans in 2021. Stephen Semler, co-founder of the Security Policy Reform Institute, found that from fiscal year 2002 to FY 2021, 55% of all Pentagon spending went to private sector military contractors. Semler noted, if the privatization of funds rate over the last 20 years holds, it means the military industry will get about $407 billion from Biden's first military budget, $16 billion more than the $391 billion those $1,400 stimulus checks cost the government earlier this year. The National Defense Authorization Act for fiscal year 2022 was passed with broad bipartisan support in the House, where the margin was 363-70, and in the Senate, where the vote was 88-11. By signing the bill into law, Biden approved a record-high $778 billion military budget. Even though U.S. troops withdrew from Afghanistan in August, Republicans and Democrats, awash in weapons industry cash, refused to support popular amendments to reduce Pentagon spending. In fact, lawmakers in the House and the Senate added $25 billion, which happens to be the amount of funding that progressive advocacy group Public Citizen says is necessary to ramp up vaccine manufacturing to inoculate the world against COVID-19, on top of the already gargantuan $753 billion military budget requested by Biden back in May 2021. Semler's calculations are based on the Pentagon's $740 billion base budget, that is, the money allocated strictly to the Defense Department, not the additional $38 billion worth of nuclear funding from the Energy Department or funding from elsewhere. Even though that stuff is rightly considered military spending too, he pointed out.
Zamler wrote, military spending involves a massive redistribution of wealth from the public to private sector. There are over 700 lobbyists representing for-profit military contractors in D.C., and this redistribution of wealth is why they are there. In a Jacobin essay published recently, Zamler argued that Biden is doubling down on the new Cold War framework embraced by former President Donald Trump, whose administration claimed that the best way for the U.S. to prevent an armed confrontation with China and Russia is to be prepared to win one. According to Zamler, the difference between Trump's arms race and Biden's was supposed to be that the latter would bring a consumerate rise in social outlays. Biden campaigned on spending $7 trillion over a decade, or $700 billion per year on average, for civil infrastructure, transportation, climate, healthcare, education, and other social programs. Once in office, Biden's plan was to beat the drum on China, triggering a rally around the flag effect that would convince Congress, conservatives included, to budget for both military and economic competition. As a Democratic congressional aide told Vox in the first month of the Biden's presidency, the best way to enact a progressive agenda is to use China as a threat. The Biden administration has done its best to put that theory into action, Zamler argued, but Biden's Cold War experiment has failed. While military spending is shooting up as expected, Biden's budget allocates nearly $40 billion more than the Trump administration, $170 billion more than Obama's last budget, and 5% more than he campaigned on, less than 8% of the funding Biden sought for his domestic agenda has come through, he continued. Zamler added, adjusted on a per-year average, Biden has only delivered $55 billion of the $700 billion he promised for human and physical infrastructure for fiscal year 2022.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Democracy of Religion from Imam Khomeini's point of view. This is the words of Imam Khomeini. The rule of Islam is the rule of law. In this form of government, sovereignty is solely of Allah and Allah's law. If the Honorable Prophet took over the responsibility of the Caliphate, it was about Allah, the Almighty and Exalted Allah appointed His Holiness as the Caliph. His Holiness Imam Khomeini strongly emphasized the role of people in government and their right over the rulers. He would always warn the authorities about safeguarding rights of the nation.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. One of the views of Imam Al-Khomeini, radhiyallahu alayhi, he said, "We are a nation who was able by these tears to overthrow the 2,500-year-old power." Obviously, he is not wrong there. They did overthrow 2,500-year-old power. People might think that, well, you know, Shia and the Shiaism is a nation of crying and weeping. They don't understand that these tears, they themselves, they acted as a fuel for the soul, as a fuel for the mind, as a fuel for the body to revolt, to create a revolution, to burst, to create an explosion from within before it becomes from without. No one in the West understands the secret of these tears. These the tears are the energy of every Shia in the world. These tears are the thing that makes me tick. These are tears that gives me all the strength that I require. These are the tears that make me stop and that makes me continue and never stop and never give up.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
People, sadly, they misinterpret these tears. And I always say, I am thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that these people see these tears as useless, pointless, and never understand the secret of it. Because if they do, surely they will try to fight it in every possible way. And some of them have already started trying to fight it, but they will never succeed. But we as Shia though, we as Muslims though, we have to understand the power of these tears. The Imam said, Imam Al-Khomeini, he said, with these tears, we managed to overthrow a power, a regime that lasted for 2,500 years. Not a simple number, pretty much a civilization, a long, strong civilization was overthrown by these tears. These tears acted as the bullet that gave life to people and took life from those who are tyrants, from those who are oppressors. So we should not underestimate these tears. If the enemy wants to do that, by all means, do so. They are, in reality, power.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.